There's no group that I'd rather be with than a group of servicemen. And by the way, you girls, are you some of you service women? And some of you wives of servicemen? And some of you just plain civilians. Who are just a plain civilian here? Oh, yeah. Well, we give you the highest rank of all, won't we? Well, I think of a verse when I'm with a group of servicemen. And the verse is Luke 3:14. There have always been certain kind of problems in the military. So early in the ministry of John the Baptist, some Roman soldiers got converted. And they immediately said, "This is no place for a Christian. How do we get out of this outfit? As soon as possible." But John the Baptist didn't give them any comfort. And he said, "Go on back, just like you've always done." He gave them three bits of advice. And in the last part of verse 14, he said, "Be content with your wages." I think the broader meaning that he said was, now as a Christian, go back and stop complaining. If you stop complaining, you will be so unique that everybody in your unit will say, "Now what's happened to him?" Because they've never known anybody like that before. Well, I found that there were only three good duty stations in the military. Have you found that out? Did I say three? I mean two. There's only two. The one you left and the one you're going to next. Plenty to complain about in the one we're in right now, isn't there? But that's what John the Baptist said. Quit complaining. And somebody has suggested that we not sing, "Where he leads me, I will follow," until we can say, "What he feeds me, I will swallow." Well, it's good to have an assigned subject tonight, the adequacy of God. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Unfortunately, in English, which only has about one-fourth the vocabulary of Greek and Hebrew, we only have two or three words for God. But there's a batch of them in the Bible, in the original language. And God kept revealing himself by some other name from time to time. Now, I think it worked about like this, that you ever hear about Casey Stengel when he was a manager of the Yankees? And that's when they were winning all the time. He was on an airplane with his team once, and there was a nun on the same airplane. And they were sitting side by side, and she said, "Mr. Stengel, what do you do?" And he said, "Well, I'm the coach of this baseball team." And she said, "What's a baseball team?" And so he tried to explain it to her. "Well, what's a coach?" And he tried to explain it to her. And the further he went into it, the more problem he had. So finally he turned to her and he said, "Lady, you see all these men on this airplane?" "Yes." He says, "I am their mother superior." And then she said, "Oh, I understand." Yeah. So God was always revealing himself by a name that everybody could understand. And so she could understand the mother superior business all right, couldn't she? In the Old Testament, there are a lot of names. See that? In English, God, Lord, and Lord. And one of those should be in small letters and the others in large. Hebrews say El Elah, Elohim, Jehovah, Adon, Adonai, and so forth. Then putting one of the other names with God, Almighty God, Most High God, Everlasting God. And then compounding with Jehovah, Lord God, Lord God. One of those is in capitals and one isn't, and Lord of Hosts. So see all those names on the right? There are those and a lot more. The reason this is such a good assigned subject is because the name El Shaddai means exactly that, the all-sufficient one. That's his name. So when we have this subject, the adequacy of God, we're simply utilizing one of his names. The word used most frequently in the Bible as the name of God is this word we looked at, Jehovah. And I want to tell you a little bit about this word. The English is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. The Jews held the name of God in such great respect that when the person copying the Bible came to the name, the scribe went through a cleansing ceremony, took a pen that had never been used before, and instead of writing the name Yahweh, he wrote the name Jehovah. Or rather, instead of the real name of God, the Yahweh in the Hebrew, and this means the unpronounceable name of God. So after a few years, the name by which God revealed himself was lost from the record and from history. And nobody knows what it is today because they first refused to pronounce it and they refused to write it, lest there be some act of sacrilege as they did that. And the Jews say one of the proofs of the Messiah when he comes back will be that he can restore that name. God alone knows the name by which he originally revealed himself. But in Genesis 17:1, he revealed himself as El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. And in this, he reveals himself as the nourisher, the strengthener, and the satisfier. Now, we could get real theological and talk for a long time about things that I think are not real practical and down to earth. So we're going to move out of this high plane into something that is a little more down to earth and a little more that applies to us as we talk about God's adequacy, and we're going to talk about his adequacy in three areas. In Psalm 145, verse 3, we read that his greatness is unsearchable. So we have a task in which we cannot succeed as we try to search out all the great things about the all-sufficient God. But we're going to concentrate on three of them that have a practical application. In Psalm 147, verse 4, amazing little statement thrown in there. Almost like it's tacked on. And tells us that he knows the number of the stars. Do you know how many stars there are? There's a lot. Yeah, you remind me of the fellow and gal that were out on the moon one night. And she looked up and said, aren't they multitudinous? And he said, yeah, and there's a lot of them too. So you're exactly right. There's a lot of them. In Genesis 22:17, as God was talking with Abraham, he made a comparison, and he said, I'm going to multiply you as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. A scientist over in England, Sir James Jeans, made an estimate once of how many grains of sand there were on all the seashores of the world. And he came up with a figure of 10 to the 28th power. That's a lot of figures. 10, 28. Now it just happens that an astronomer tried to figure out how many stars there were, and he came up, same figure, 10 to the 28th power. So in Genesis 22:17, might be something there, that God somehow balanced out those two. You folks are from up in the Northwest. I have as a personal friend of mine, Vice President of McDonnell Douglas Aircraft, who originally worked for Boeing and was the project engineer on the 707. And then McDonnell Douglas doubled his salary and hired him to go to work for them. So the DC-10 is his airplane. But I heard him talking once, and he said, if you would draw a line and put on one end the smallest object known and on the other end the largest object known, and put another mark exactly in the middle between the infinitely small and the infinitely large, to multiply this object 10 to the 28th times would equal this object, to reduce it down would be 1 over 10 to the 28th. And he said, this object is man. Man is in the exact center between the infinitely large and the infinitely small. Well, I don't know how many stars there are, but God knows the number of them. I was out at the Air Force Academy last week listening to an old friend of mine, George Speaks, sermons from science. I don't know whether you've heard or seen the films or not, but he's always adding something to his presentation. He told the cadets, he said, now if you were to fly over the academy at 40,000 feet and look at what was going on down on the parade ground with a telescope, would you see it as it happened, or would there be a little delay? Well, they said there'd be a little delay as the light that formed the image traveled. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, so it wouldn't be much of a delay to get up to 40,000 feet. But he said, if you were observing the Air Force Academy from Alpha Centauri, which is the closest visible star next to our sun, it would take 4.3 years to reach, for that sight to reach. So he said, the people on there, if they can see the Air Force Academy, they see the class that graduated 4 years ago down here. And then he went on out in space a little bit further, and he said, they're just seeing what happened on Bunker Hill 200 years ago. And he traced all the way back then to the very beginning of history as we know it. See, someplace in the universe, some of those stars, if, you know, you could see what was on Earth through light, it hasn't even reached them yet. Now, the point he was illustrating is that God kind of moves around in time. And what he sees depends on what vantage point that he's using. I'm already off the subject. I got my notes here. I picked up another one a couple weeks ago out in Los Angeles at a convention. This fellow was talking about the difference between the way God looks at things and man looks at things. And he told about two boys that were observing the Rose Parade out in Pasadena. And he said one of them But in their house, they had a board fence around, and it had a little knot hole in it. So he got up the knot hole, and he saw about 2-inch strip of everything went by in the parade. But his friend's father was president of the First National Bank, and they got up on the 7th floor. And he said he could look back and see what was happening before the parade formed. He could look ahead and see what had happened after it broke up. Or he could pick out any incident along the way and concentrate on it. So that's the way God looks at things. But we're kind of confined to the knot hole. All we can see is just what is immediately surrounding us. Well, I'm off the subject. You want to get back on it and tell you something else that he knows. Over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, he's using an illustration. Christ is using an illustration of the day. And, you know, I want to test your mathematics and keep you awake on this. A couple of supermarkets were in competition with each other. And they had a special sale on sparrows. So in one supermarket of the day, we read in Luke 12:5 that the price of sparrows was quite a bargain. See what it is there in Luke early 12:6? 5 sparrows, 2 farthings. Now look at Matthew 10:29. See what the competition had to offer. They were a little late. What was their price? Anybody got it? Okay. I should have started there, but if you lay down 1 farthing in this store, how many sparrows did you get? 2. But if you went across the street and laid down 2 farthings, how many sparrows did you get? In Luke 12:6, how many? 5. Now, what's the bargain? You lay down 1 farthing, you get how many? 2. You lay down 2 farthings, what's the bargain? You get 1 free, don't you? Yeah. The sparrow apparently didn't have a very great value to either the purchaser or the shop owner. And Christ went on to say, there's not a one of them ever falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge and consent. You've heard the song, haven't you? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. Now, that didn't make any great impression on the people that Christ was teaching, so he followed through. And he said in both passages, God not only keeps track of the sparrows, but he knows and keeps track of the hair in your head. He knows how many hairs there are in everybody's head. Now, does he know how many are in your head? Has he revised a count any today? He not only knows the number of the stars, but he knows the number of hairs in everybody's head. Let's suppose that sometime between now and when you leave, there's a crime of some magnitude committed on these grounds. So we call up the police department. They come out, bring a detective. So the detective goes up to the scene of the crime and goes around with all of his paraphernalia looking for clues. Now, suppose he finds 1 human hair at the scene of the crime. You know, all he has to do is go back to the laboratory and say, now have everybody who was present this week pull a hair out and send it in to me. He can sit right there in his lab and tell whose hair that is. Because not only are the hairs of her head all numbered, but the texture and size of everyone is different. So not only does he know the number, but he knows the classification Now, of course, if he could pick up a fingerprint at the scene, he'd have it made, wouldn't he? Because everybody's fingerprints are different. If there happened to be a hidden camera there, that'd make it real easy, wouldn't it? Somebody's pointed out that God only had 14 square inches of space to work on, but he made every countenance different. I wonder why he did that. Did anybody ever ask you the question, or did you ever have the query, will we know each other in heaven? Well, I know how somebody answered that. He said, do you know one another now? He says, I don't think you'll be any less intelligent in heaven than you are now. How do we know one another? With the back of the head? With the profile? No, it's the countenance, the part we photograph, that everybody is different. Now, if there were a tape recorder present, and the person who committed the crime had said something, and that had been recorded, all the detective has to do is to play that back on an oscilloscope, then take a sample from each one of us, make a comparison, and he could tell who it was. Because not only is our countenance different, our hair different, our fingerprints different, but our voice has a distinct signature. Now, if he had a real sophisticated instrument present that could measure brain wavelength, and a sample had been taken, then he took a sample from each one of us, he could identify who's there because every person's brain operates on a different wavelength. I may say more about that later. What we're suggesting here is that everybody has a private line to heaven. You ever wonder how God keeps all the prayers straight? Well, everybody has got his own private wavelength, according to what has recently been discovered. Well, God knows a lot about you. He knows the number of the stars, and he knows all these things about you. Psalm 147, verse 4 also says, he knows the names of the stars. What a vocabulary. If you look in an astronomy book, how many names do they have for stars? They run out in a hurry and start giving numbers and symbols because there just aren't that many words in an astronomer's vocabulary to give names, meaningful names to them. But he knows the names. Now, he knows your name, too. Have you ever been impressed in Scripture at how often God calls people by name? Remember in 1 Samuel 3:10 that the boy Samuel was in his room one night and he heard a voice. And the voice said, hey, boy. Hey, lad. Is that what the voice said? What did the voice say? Samuel? Samuel? Gideon was going to make a reconnaissance tour in his army. You read about it in Judges 7. And God said, now, if you want to go on a little intelligence mission, take Phurah with you. He didn't say, take that skinny one or the fat one or the short one. He said, you take Phurah. Because he knew everybody's name in that army. After the resurrection, Mary was looking for the body of Christ. She heard a disturbance. She thought it was a gardener. And she said, if you know what they've done with the body, tell me. And then the person who was behind her in John 20:16, we read, said, Mary. And she spun around in a hurry because she knew that the gardener didn't know her name. But Christ called her by name. He knows your name. But we want to point out something else. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, to him that overcometh, I think this means to every Christian, I will give a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. God has a secret name for every person. I was watching a panel show on TV once, and the MC, to try to relax the contestants, asked the woman, "Does your husband have a special name that he calls you by that nobody else has ever heard, except you? He never used it in anybody else's presence." And she got all embarrassed and flustered, and as if, who's been bugging our home? And she said, "Yeah, he does." So the MC said, "What is it?" And I admired her for this. She said, "I'm not going to tell you. That's our secret." Now, suppose when you are walking around during eternity, one of us, one day we hear that name. What do we know? Two things. One, it is God Himself speaking. And two, that there's nobody else within hearing range. Because that name will never be revealed to any other person. It'll be our personal, intimate secret throughout all eternity. Well, God knows the number of the stars. Do you believe that? That verse says He knows the names of the stars. Do you believe that? Does He know the number of hairs in your head? Keep track of them. Does He know your name? One you go by right now? And He's got another one picked out too, hasn't He? But someday He's going to tell us about. Now the third thing here is, God knows the purpose of the stars. 1 Corinthians 15:41 tells us that every star differs from every other star in glory, in its radiated energy. Now, I'm not sure about this, but I like to think that Job 38:7 is talking about this when he talks about in the original creation, all the stars made music together. I copied something out of the National Geographic the other day. It says a Bell Laboratories engineer was investigating radio reception for a transatlantic radio telephone system. On his 100-foot antenna, he pinpointed a mysterious source of static. To everyone's surprise, the radio noise came from nowhere on Earth, but from the center of our galaxy, some 30,000 light years away. And the National Geographic went on to say, the heavens were broadcasting, and the music of the spheres was not just a poetic notion after all. Radio astronomers picking up signals. The stars making music. Ever wonder why that we're kind of stereo fans? Well, I think it's inherited. When Adam was first placed in the atmosphere in which he lived in Eden for a while, the greatest symphony that's ever been put together was in the background playing. And it's still playing. But because of sin, we can't hear it. But who knows, one of these days, some radio astronomer is going to feed that signal into an amplifier, and we'll find out what music that God composed, what it sounds like. So, God knows the purpose of the stars. And it's interesting to think that at least one purpose of the stars is to contribute its note in the symphony. I heard about a high school band once that's giving its first concert. They had the program memorized, and as they were going through the program, one young man turned to the one next to him and said, "What's our next number?" And he said, "The Star Spangled Banner." He said, "I just played that." Well, if you've heard a high school band, you know, you see how that could have happened. But the music is only perfect when everybody contributes their part at the right time. So, God not only created every star with a purpose, but He created every one of us with a purpose also. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." If you look at Psalm 139, you get a peek into what I would like to refer to as God's personality factory. I think that each one of us is a combination of genes and chromosomes. You know, God was putting the personality together. Down in verse 14 of Psalm 139, He said, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." A preacher once told his congregation what his text was going to be the following Sunday. Some boys in his congregation thought they'd have some fun, so they took the pulpit Bible and pasted some pages together. And the next morning, that Sunday morning, when he got up to read, he said, "Male and female created He them, 150 cubits high, 300 cubits long, and 50 cubits high." And he turned back the Bible and read it again, turned the page. "Male and female created Him," gave these dimensions. And he said, "I'll have to confess that I've never seen that before." But he said, "It just goes to prove that other verse in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made." But a closer look at Psalm 139 reveals that he's not talking about the body. He's talking about the soul, the personality. In industry, I understand that the most closely guarded secret is the Coca-Cola formula. There's only two people know it. And it's locked up in a fireproof safe in Chicago in case something should happen to these two men. The Coca-Cola company spends an awful lot of money to see that there is no variation by any bottler of that formula. But down in God's personality factory, they do just the opposite. Once a formula has been used, it is filed away and is never used again. It's never been used before and will never be used again. A genetic student down in Australia told me that his class did some research on this and found out that the genetic possibilities before duplication was the population of the world to the 30th power. God has got a long ways to go before duplication. God knows the purpose for which He made every star, and He knows the purpose for which He made you. A non-Christian was talking to a Christian once, and he said, "Do you talk like you're on good, intimate terms with God? You throw His name around and talk like you know Him? Now, if you know Him so well, tell me. What's God doing this very minute? Tell me. You're in touch. You profess to know Him. What's He doing?" Well, would that be a hard question if you were asked? It wasn't a hard one for him. He quoted James 4:6. To him which says, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." So you want to know what God's doing right now? He's resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. And he said that's what he's been doing for a long time. But Psalm 139 tells us something else that he's been doing. back before man was created. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. How many grains of sand are there? Well, there's a lot of them. But God has reserved the greatest number used in the Bible, not for the number of the stars or the number of grains of sand, but the number of thoughts that went through his mind in deciding about you and your career. And it just started with the genes and chromosomes that made up the personality, then goes on throughout eternity. I don't know how many years ago it was that I was at the University of Washington. It's when Larry Blake was up there and Les Winslow and, you know, that age. So I was up there for a conference on Saturday. I think we did some more things on Monday or Sunday. And they said, how'd you like to stay over and go to a dorm meeting Monday night? Well, I'd heard about these dorm meetings that our people have on campus. And I said, well, I'm game. If you are, you know, I'm going to leave Tuesday. You got to stick around and pick up the pieces. So if you want to risk it, I'd be glad to do it. I'd like to see what they're all about. So they said, well, we have to advertise you as an expert on something. You know, what are you an expert in? But before I could answer, they said, well, we'll put you down as an expert on the life of Christ. So they put up banners and went up and down the hall. So Monday night, 9 o'clock, I think the meeting was supposed to last 15 minutes. Well, here they came from two floors, and we met in between, about 30 or 40, I guess. So mostly it was a question and answer session. And, you know, it was so interesting. It was an hour and 5 minutes before the first person indicated he was ready to leave. Well, in the process of this meeting, one fellow spoke up and he said, I don't know what your idea of kicks is, but apparently it's a quite a bit different from mine. Because to me, floating around on a cloud throughout all eternity, waving a halo, doesn't sound too exciting. So I said, we're on the same frequency. Exactly. And that's not what heaven is like. Could I take the time, I said to him, to give you somewhat an in-depth answer to your question? And everybody said, go ahead. So ahead I went. And I want to repeat to you what I told them. My days in the Navy, I was around Bremerton, Seattle, and all that area quite a bit. And I met a fellow. Once you might know who he is that lived in that area. He gave me a manuscript and said, would you read this and see if you can find me a publisher? Well, that was about 1941, I guess, so I still hadn't done anything about it when my ship was sunk. But I had read it. And in the manuscript, he told about a preacher and his wife, well, it was his own experience. They're on the way to a service where he was to speak. And on the way, they turned a corner too fast. In those days, the center of gravity on the automobiles was a little higher than it was today, and threw him out, but not all the way, and the car landed on his chest, part of it. His wife and daughter tried to get it off and couldn't. By the time some people had come along to help, why, he'd quit breathing. So his wife was very practical. She said, now, Lord, we were on our way to a meeting. My husband put a lot of time in preparing his message. The people are there waiting. And I don't think this is what you want to happen. So I just pray that you'll start him breathing again so he can get on with his ministry. And he started to breathe again, got on with his ministry. And several weeks back, he was reflecting on it, and that was the subject of the manuscript. And he said, now, I never had a sensation of really being cramped up
But he said, my first sensation was getting out of a straitjacket. All of a sudden, you know, really loosened up. He said, now, I'd always associated my right arm with a physical body and my left arm and my left ear, my right ear, right eye and left eye with a physical body. But he said, you know, I found that I was in a body the same shape as my physical body. It was made out of a much superior substance, but I had a right arm, right ear, left ear. So I told the fellow about this. Then I went on to the next point. With that tucked in the back of my mind, I was at a dinner one night over here at the Pink House, and I sat next to Dr. Raymond Edmond. He was for many years the president of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. I'd read this article in a paper where he said, he talked about for 2 weeks he was in a coma while he had a tropical disease down in Ecuador. He said, I waded into the river of death. I was closer to the other side than to this. Then he talks about what a great experience that it was. Well, I just recently read this. I was sitting next to him at the banquet, and I said, Dr. Edmond, tell me more about what was in this article about that time that you had the tropical disease and you kept going in and out of your body. His wife was so sure he was going to die that she painted her wedding dress, dyed her wedding dress black. They bought a coffin and parked it outside the bedroom. But he just didn't die. 2 weeks, he was in and out of his body, and he wore out all the doctors. They'd check him one time, and he was gone. The next time, he was there. So I said, tell me more. He said, you know, that was a very personal, intimate experience. And he said, there's details I haven't even told my own wife, and we're very close. Well, I felt a little stymied. I thought I was going to learn something. So I dragged back in my mind, picked out this incident in the manuscript. I said, now this fella said that when he left his body, he had one of superior substance with a right arm and a left arm, a right ear and a left ear. And I said, did you have that experience? And he said, well, come to think of it, yes. But he said, that's not what really impressed me. And I waited. And he said, you know what really impressed me? Whenever I was just momentarily in that new body, he said there wasn't a question I could think of that the answer wasn't instantaneous. And there wasn't a problem I could think of that the solution wasn't right there with the problem. Well, that would impress you, wouldn't it? A few years ago, there was an experiment. It seemed like a rather inhumane experiment performed by a team of neurosurgeons that found, went to hospital. They'd arranged this in advance and picked out two people that were supposed to die that night and got permission from the head of the hospital to put a probe in their brain because they wanted to see what happened to brain wave energy when death occurred. So they wired him up, sat there and watched the instruments. One guy was an unbeliever, and he was cursing when he died. So he didn't have a whole lot of brain energy left, but when he died, it just dropped off to zero. But unknown to them, the other patient was a Christian woman. And when she went out into eternity, she was praising God. And the instant she died, the needle hit the stops on the upper limit and began to vibrate. The instrument couldn't even begin to measure the energy that was there. When the result was published, you know what everybody said? There was a short in the instrument. Because that much energy would have burned it out. Now, I've got my own theory, and I should have written into the paper on this. You know what I think happened? For just an instant, she was in contact. She was making transition to her new body, and the instrument picked up the brainwave of her new body. Now, the human brain operates exactly like a computer. I should put that around backwards, that the computer is a duplicate of the human brain in some ways. I was talking to a neurosurgeon who was a conferee here at the Glen. I said, would you compare your computer with the human brain? He said, yeah, that's easy. My computer has 20,000 vacuum tubes. You know, he's in research at the university and couldn't get new equipment, had an old one with vacuum tubes. And he said it can store 4,000 bits of information. But he said, the human brain can store 10 to the 23rd power bits of information. Well, when I heard that, put all these things together. See, our brain is made out of delicate tissue, and any large amount of electricity would burn it up. But Dr. Edmonds, new brain, see, it could absorb all the energy necessary to solve every problem, just like that. 10 to the 23rd power bits of information stored in the brain, which is only 2% efficient. That's not what God's brain is like. When the Bible says he knows the number of the stars, he knows the names of the stars, he knows how many hairs in your head, he knows your name, your new name, and he knows the purpose for which he made every star, he knows the purpose for which he made every one of us, this is no exaggeration. Talking about the adequacy of God, what a capacity that he has. So I told this college student, I didn't take as long as I'm taking to tell you, young man, you have got a desire to learn, or you wouldn't be a student. You're trying to absorb some information in a brain, although it's marvelous. It's only 2% efficient. Now, one of these days, as a Christian, I'm going to get a new body with a new brain. If you took every course in the University of Washington, it would take you 75 years to graduate. When I get my new brain, I'm going to come down here and polish all of them off some Saturday afternoon. And I said, you're trying to gratify your intellectual longings with a brain that is no more efficient than a burned out light bulb. Then I went back to Dr. Edmund, and he continued. He said, but that's not what really impressed me. He said, what really impressed me was what happened in my emotions. He said, I thought I had the capacity to love God and to hate sin, to love people. But he said, the intensity of my emotions increased to such a degree that the only word I can say is indescribable. So I told the young man, you're trying to gratify some heart longings in an organ made out of flesh and blood, about as effective as a burned out resistor in an electronic component. But what's heaven going to be like? Not only can all the aspirations of the mind be satisfied, but all the longings of the heart in a new heart that has a capacity to love and hate in a way that there is no comparison with this thing made out of flesh and blood. So I said, heaven is not floating around on a cloud, waving a halo. And I think I threw in one other thing. I said, you know, we live in the age of space travel. And we think we're making some progress. Well, the fact of the matter is, that when man arrived at the moon, he had made the same progress towards the last planet in our solar system as you would make if you said, I'm going to make a round-the-world trip. And then you drive down the road 2 miles to fill up your gas tank, and the station attendant knows that you're going on a round-the-world trip, and he says, how you doing on your round-the-world trip? And he says, oh, I'm well on my way. When you get to the moon, we're about the equivalent of 2 miles, just on the way to the closest, the outer planet in our own solar system. Now suppose that the next time the astronauts, by the way, astronaut Jim Irwin lives here in town, comes out here real often. He's going to be out here Saturday. We're going to see him. He's spoken right here in this room. But when they return from space, they travel faster, that is from the moon, faster than anybody's ever traveled, 25,000 miles per hour. What if one of them say, well, while we're out here, instead of going back, let's look around a little bit. Why don't we go up to Alpha Centauri and see what it looks like? Just one problem. It would take 3,000 years to get there, closest star, at 25,000 miles per hour, and then 3,000 to get back. But you know, the people are working on how to travel in space. And the project they're working on is called transpolarization, or the dematerialization of matter. And they've made some progress. This was no problem to Christ. One time they surrounded him, you know, and he just went through their midst. One day he was out in John 6, tells us, out on the lake with a boatload of people. And as soon as the lesson was over, he was teaching them. The scripture says that immediately they were at the land where they went. He just transported himself and the passengers and the boat through space instantaneously. When you leave on Saturday to go back to the Northwest, not Saturday. When are you leaving? It's going to take a while. The only way you can get there is to transport that body through space. But if you knew the secret that Christ knows, and it'll be ours in a glorified body, all you'd do to say to this pile of matter is, fall out Colorado Springs, fall into Tacoma. And it would be transported through space at the speed of thought. Not the speed of light, but the speed of thought. So, what's God got figured out? Oh, he's got a lot of things figured out. This is just the beginning. And one of them involves giving us a real brain, real heart, and a real utilitarian body that can travel about the universe at the speed of thought. Can I add a couple of PSs here? I'm kind of, you know, just talk about God, maybe not sticking to this one aspect. And where is he? My sister told me once about a little boy came to church, and he was running up and down the aisles, and his mother tried to impress him, you shouldn't do that, that you shouldn't run here, this is God's house. And the boy said, if this is God's house, how come he's never home? Where is God? Or where is heaven? Dr. Irwin Moon, the creator of Sermons from Science, and that film series, was talking with another scientist one day. And he asked him if he believed in God. And the scientist said, of course I believe in God. Anybody in a physicist like me has to believe in God. But he says, not the way you do. Oh, what do you mean by that? Well, tell me this. Where is heaven located? And Irwin says, well, I really don't know. Well, I'll ask you this. is Adam in heaven? And he said, I don't know for sure. Ask me if Abel is in heaven, and I'll give you a definite answer. Okay, is Abel in heaven? Yes, Abel is in heaven. How did he get there? Well, I don't know. So the scientist said, let's make two assumptions. One, that heaven is located just beyond the range of my telescope. And second, that Abel has been traveling to heaven at the speed of light for the past 4,000 years. He's only a third the distance I've seen with my telescope right now. So he's got another 12,000 years to go to get there. You ever run across one like that? Earl Moon said he's in heaven. And the scientist said, if he's been traveling the speed of light in heaven just beyond the range of my telescope, he's got another 12,000 years to go. So Irwin Moon said to this learned scientist, you have done more than any other person to popularize the idea of the porosity of matter. Is it true that this desk that appears to be solid is really mostly space? And the scientist said, it's about as porous as a breath of fresh air. So he said, is my body the same way? Yes, your body's the same way. Then why can't I walk through the desk the way my fingers go through each other? And he said, the physicist said, I don't know, I've tried it. And it worked. But this I know, it's not because there is a collision of solid particles. Mathematically, it can't happen. So we assume that surrounding the solid matter are electrical fields on opposing frequencies. So the collision is a collision of electrical frequencies, not solid matter. So Mr. Moon said, if that's true, would it be possible for two Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and neither be conscious of the other's existence, if they were so synchronized that they never collided? He thought for a minute. There's not only room for two, there's room for hundreds of thousands. So Irwin Moon said, I think you've answered your own question. As I was reading this morning in Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. He said, to get to heaven, I don't have to travel at all. All I have to do is change frequencies, and I'm there. Now, this seems to me it has a great deal of credibility in Scripture. You remember 2 Kings 6:17? Sounds like the morning paper. Israel and Assyria were having a war. But this was a little bit different, and in the occasion we read about, the Assyrians were trying to ambush the Israeli patrols. But every time they'd come over an ambush, go right around it. So the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army said, we've got a spy in our midst. They don't know where we're going to set up these ambushes. He called a meeting. He said, the purpose of this meeting is to find out who the traitor is. And one of the staff officers spoke up and he said, oh, you got it wrong, General. It's not one of us. It's a man named Elisha. He not only reports what goes on in our staff meetings, but he tells the king of Israel what you say in your sleep. Well, the general of Syria decided the only way to get on with the war is to find this guy and lock him up. Where is he? He's over at Dothan. So the next morning, Elisha and his servant were out in the garden, early morning prayer meeting. And Elijah, I think, prayed kind of long. And the young man looked around to see what was going on. And just as daylight came, he saw they were surrounded with an army of soldiers with spears and swords. The young man panicked. He said to Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. They were in another dimension. God changed his video frequency for a minute, and he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him." I think your parents would tell you, you would have never reached your age you are right now if there hadn't been a guardian angel around. Now, I've never seen one. I've never listened in on a conversation between them. And I don't think I've ever collided with one. But if I believe the Bible, they're all around. Sometimes God changes their frequency to make them visible, that he did in the Old Testament. Sometimes he changed the video frequency of human beings so they could see them in their dimension. God was trying to make a point in Jeremiah 23:23, when he told Jeremiah to thunder to the people, "I'm a God at hand and not a God afar off." You were quoting from Colossians tonight. You didn't quote Colossians 1:27. "Christ in you, the hope of glory. When two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." Why doesn't God show up? Why didn't they stay home? He is very much at home, and he's near. Well, why doesn't he show himself? The answer is in Hebrews in two verses, and with this I'm winding up. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." God operates on frequency holiness. Because of sin, we operate on frequency sin.